Ask the average person what a Christian is, and you'll get an answer something like this. It's someone who follows the teachings of Jesus. It's someone who is trying to be a good person by following his commandments and his example. This is what most people think Christians are all about. And the pure gospel of God's sovereign grace, of course, is not a popular gospel because it basically says we cannot do anything to be saved, to earn God's favor, to merit his love and forgiveness. We cannot do anything. It's not just that we can do something and God does the rest, or God does something and we do the rest. It's that we cannot contribute anything. And of course, to the natural mind that doesn't want to admit that we're sinners in complete need of God's grace, there's always going to be a temptation to distort the gospel, to ignore the gospel, to say that the gospel is actually dangerous and intolerant. The gospel is never enough for the sinful mind. And I would submit to you, since I believe you are those who have come because you are believers here this morning to worship the Lord, and you're members of his church in good and regular standing, that you already believe the gospel. But the question is there still a temptation to say that there's something I have to add? I've got to do something more in order to be forgiven, to be saved? Or is in fact the gospel exactly what I need constantly, without abatement, without hesitation on my part? And that's the question that Paul really answers now throughout the six chapters of this great letter, which is most likely his first, written in about 48 to 50 A.D., a very early letter of Paul, and one that he seeks to overcome all of the temptations that are there in the first century church. If we look at the church today, we say, oh, what a wreck the church is. There's always been trouble in the church. And it shouldn't undermine our confidence that God has his people, he has his church, and his witness of grace will never cease. The uniqueness of the gospel is always going to be under attack. I came across a very interesting poster this week. I forget now even where I saw it because I read lots of periodicals during a given week. And it was a very beautifully done poster of the Führer. And he's standing in his military garb. And he's looking very confident. And the title, and this was a Ukrainian poster, so this was there to get the people of the Ukraine to follow the Führer, liberated. And so Paul is saying, there are no other liberators. There have been liberators who have come along. Antiochus Epiphanes was one that we talked about in adult Sunday school this morning. There are liberators all over the place throughout history, and even today, who say they will liberate you, they will make the oceans rise, or do whatever they may promise. There is no liberator except Jesus Christ. But Paul, in his own day, had to ward off the false teachings that were in the church. They weren't outside the church. They were in the church that would undermine the integrity of the gospel. And so, basically, we see two things in these first five verses this morning. We see that the gospel message comes only from God, and it came directly to Paul as an apostle born out of due time. And secondly, that this gospel message proclaims the work of Jesus Christ and proclaims it as all sufficient to save sinners. Those are the two things that we want to look at here this morning. And so Paul is coming then and saying, this message that I have did not come from men or through man, not through a particular man or any group of men. Particularly, it didn't come through the 12 apostles. It came, like it did to them, directly from his interaction with Jesus Christ, who differently, in a sense, from them, was now ascended. He was resurrected when he came to them, of course, after his resurrection and met with them until the day of Pentecost. But now Paul meets Jesus, the ascended, enthroned king of his people and head of the church. Now, when he says that it's not of human origin and insists on this, something he doesn't do in other letters. He'll just say, Paul, an apostle, and then greetings, and he'll bring greetings sometimes from specific people. This is a very different introduction because Paul is deeply troubled. But who is this Paul, an apostle? Well, we know who he is, but it's important to remind ourselves that he was of the strictest party of our religion. I have lived as a Pharisee. That's what he was. He was a Pharisee. He was deeply committed to the law of Moses and to all of the writings that had to do with that law in his day. And he functioned in that ruling class of Pharisees that had both religious and civic duties. And so this was Paul the Pharisee, long before he had become an apostle. And he was also educated in Greco-Roman, or another way of saying that, Hellenistic culture, as well as in Hebrew culture. So he knew the Old Testament in Hebrew, he knew it in Greek, and he no doubt spoke Aramaic. So this was a man of highly cosmopolitan learning. A man actually perfectly suited in God's providence, just as Jeremiah was from before he was born, to be an apostle to the world. And that's what God called him to be. And he uses Paul here, not his Jewish name, Saul, because Paul, the Roman name, is the name that he would go out to the world with, bringing the message of the gospel to those Jew or Gentile who were in his audiences. But before that, he persecuted the church of God, get this, violently, and tried to destroy it. This was a man not only of brilliant intellect, but of tenacious will. He was not to be stopped in all that he intended to do. And God took that tenacity and turned it from evil to good in calling him to be an apostle. He was breathing threats and murder against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is just at that point when the Lord Jesus knocks him off his mount and comes to him as a brilliant light revealing himself from heaven and tells him that he's going to stop persecuting him. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Why? And he goes on to tell him that he is no longer going to be persecuting him. He's actually going to be spreading his message. This is a truly remarkable conversion and a truly remarkable calling. So it's interesting, in the evangelical world, we usually look at this and say, this is an amazing conversion. Well, it was that, but it was something far more. In fact, Paul would be the instrument as an apostle, not only of the conversions of thousands, and in fact, today through his epistles, millions of people, but he would become the author of a large portion of the New Testament. So we should always combine these two things. He was converted to Jesus Christ, and he was called to be an apostle. And in fact, the most unusual of the apostles, one called out of due time, and one sent to the nations of the earth. And so this was Paul. He is a chosen instrument of mine, he says to Ananias, who is to baptize him and give him this call. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings. And notice this, and the children of Israel. Remember, when he would go to a city with the gospel, he would first go to the synagogue, and then he would go to the general population. Now, sometimes that order was maybe slightly reversed, but in every case, I believe even in Athens, he went to the synagogue, and then he went out into the marketplace, and then they dragged him up to Mars Hill in order to meet the philosophers, which he did with great power and great clarity. And so this chosen instrument is sent to the Gentiles. But why is he so upset here at the beginning of Galatians? In this whole letter, he is upset. And he is really, we could say, justly furious. And he doesn't give any thanksgiving. This is unusual among all of his 13 epistles. There's no thanksgiving. There's a very brief introduction or greeting. Why? Well, the reason, as J. Gresham Machen says in his class notes on Galatians, is that there's nothing to be thankful for here in this issue. We sometimes, of course, diminish, oftentimes in the modern world, and especially in Western evangelicalism, the importance of doctrine. Paul thought it was so important that he is ready to say, if anyone disagrees with this doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. This is strong language. And he will show us, of course, later in the epistle, that doctrine and life are inextricably connected. The two cannot be separated. And so there's none of this, what we heard back in the PCUSA and Machen's day in the 30s, the idea that Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. Well, that's simply to reduce it to human ethics, and that's not the gospel. Paul would have been as vociferous as Machen was in his day back if he'd been in the 21st or 20th century to hear that type of perversion of the gospel. This is why he's so upset. And there were those then who were among the professing Christians in the Jerusalem church, which of course was the mother church of all the other churches. And there were those who were saying, you're not of the original 12. This guy Paul, he has compromised in the gospel because it's not a pure or full gospel, because he is failing to add the importance of circumcision and the dietary laws and a whole bunch of other things about the law of Moses that they felt had to be added to the gospel in order to make a true profession. And Paul is saying, no, this cannot be true. This is a dangerous perversion of what was given to me. It's interesting. It's not what I preached. I preached it only because it was given to me. And it was given to me, of course, from God himself. And so to say that the pure gospel of God's amazing sovereign grace is not enough, to say that is anathema. And I will explain to you in great detail why it is absolutely wrong. I got this with direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the risen Christ. And it's interesting here now the way he brings this up. He talks about the accomplishment of redemption in verses 3 to 5, but he brings up the resurrection in a way that he does only in Romans in the beginning, that is, in the introduction to his letter. Why does he do this? So this is what he was called through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What he's saying is that I have met the resurrected, the glorified, the ascended Christ. He has come directly to me. He didn't come to me through Peter. He didn't come to me through any of the other apostles. And then they came to me and said, now God wants you to go and do such and such. He came to me directly. I encountered him, as it were, face to face, as a blinding light that changed the course of my life and changed the course of my ministry from Pharisee to apostle. This is what he did, and this is why the gospel that is given to me is the only true gospel. Now, it's interesting, too, as a kind of an ecclesiastical footnote here, that oftentimes we can make the mistake, and we do this denominationally, with fine points of theology, what I would say are in second or third or even fourth tier importance, and make those more important than they should be, and then it divides us, and then people get sour on doctrine. We can understand why, because now you're using doctrine to divide. But that is also a dangerous way to think, because just because some abuse the place of the importance of doctrine does not mean that there aren't doctrines in the Bible that we should be willing to die for, but that we should be willing to be intolerant about. We don't like the idea of intolerance in our culture, and there are many ways in which we should completely agree with our culture. There are many ways to be intolerant which are ugly and unloving. But Paul was intolerant here because the lives of Christians were at stake. If we believe this gospel is true, we believe that to compromise it is to compromise our salvation, which is another way of saying compromising where we will spend eternity. If you don't trust this Christ who revealed this gospel to me, then you cannot be saved, because your works will never gain you entrance into the heavenly realm. And so Paul is dead serious about this now. And he brings along some witnesses. He doesn't name them, interestingly. He's really anxious to get right to the point. And he says, and all the brothers who are with me. So this is Paul, an apostle. Then there's this parenthetical, strong remark about where his gospel came from, where his apostleship came from. And then all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. There's his greeting. It's really brief, because he gets right away, after talking about the grace and peace of God, to his astonishment with their desertion of the gospel. Why does he mention all the brothers who are with me? They're probably his colleagues in ministry in different functions. We don't know for sure. But what he's saying is that there are a lot of people here who understand that the gospel that was given to me directly by Jesus Christ, that is the gospel that we are to preach. And my apostleship is, I'm among the A team of apostles, not the B team. And so Paul is bringing them, as it were, as a kind of a witness that he is indeed the kind of apostle that he has claimed to be, because he has been given a message from the Lord Jesus Christ. And a final question that we might ask here is then, who are these Galatians? And if you look at the commentaries, I was just looking at Lightfoot, and he's got that many pages, like 100-something pages of introduction to the epistle, and a lot of it has to do with, is it North Galatia, South Galatia? I will not bore you with those debates, because I frankly get bored with them myself, except I know it's necessary to come to a conclusion, because it has to do with the early date, and it also, as Machen says, shows us here in this epistle that not 25 years after Jesus was ascended, he is clearly speaking, along with many others, about the fact that this was God Almighty incarnate in the flesh. It's easy for us to forget how important that can be. This morning, we were talking about Daniel and his prophecy about many things that happened after him. And so if you look at Old Testament introduction on Daniel, you'll see great debates. The liberals want to say, no, it had to come after. He had to already have known about these events in person in order to write this so-called prophecy. Why? Because they don't believe in the supernatural. And in a sense, they can't. If they don't believe the gospel, if they haven't had hearts changed by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit, they're bound to be naturalists, to believe that Daniel was writing about stuff he already knew. We understand differently that he wrote about things because he was a prophet of God that were yet to happen. And they were absolutely accurate prophecies because God, not men, gave it to him. And so these Galatians then were in the southern part of Galatia, and that's called the Southern Galatian Theory. And I don't think a theory, because we do know for sure in Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13-14, what do we have? We have him going and preaching in the synagogue and then going to the people in the town and finding converts and forming churches in four places: Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And go back and look in your Bible at the back. If it's a study Bible, it'll have lovely colored maps showing you exactly where Paul went. And it's always wonderful to see the ways in which the circle of witness extended in all of his ministry. It kept extending with each one of his missionary journeys. And finally, he ends up at the heart of the Roman Empire in his final journey, which is not usually called a missionary journey, but it really was when he went to Rome. The gospel of this crucified and risen Lord is preached in Acts 2, and it's preached in Acts 28, and everywhere in between. It's the same thing, the same message that Paul brings. And he was therefore very careful to protect the churches that he had planted throughout the Roman Empire. And this is the reason that he wrote all of these wonderful letters that he wrote. And so this brings us then to the gospel message that proclaims this unique and all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins with what is an ordinary greeting. Ordinary in the sense that we've heard it a lot, but unbelievably extraordinary in terms of the fact that we, if we understand what he's saying, it's truly life-changing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone once asked me why I don't give an apostolic greeting at the beginning of worship with the Spirit. And I had to think about that, and I went back and looked and said, Paul has greets this way, then surely that is a good basis for doing that. And as you'll see, Paul in no way diminishes the work of the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity as the letter unfolds. But here he is bringing this greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice some important things about this that would be easy to just skip over. First of all, grace and peace. Grace is really, it's there in the Old Testament, of course, but it has a particular accent in the New because of the fulfillment of God's gracious dealing with his covenant people in Jesus Christ. And grace brings us into the kingdom with the unmerited favor of God. And peace is the status, it's the reality of where we end up in the kingdom. We end up in perfect harmony with God and with a perfect wholeness, which of course we'll only ultimately experience at the end of history in the glorious resurrection of all of God's people from the dead. But there it is. We already have that. We already possess entrance into God's kingdom and the wholeness that he offers to us as people redeemed in his image. Notice also, then, that it is both the Father and the Son who are giving this grace, who are blessing us as God's covenant people. They're in it together. One of the worst things about liberal theology, and this idea is still out there today, is that somehow Jesus, the meek and mild man, has gotten God finally to be a nice guy and be gracious. This is so distorted. We read it in Psalm 103. God has always been gracious. And God the Son has demonstrated that grace in a final and perfect way. And that's why now he uses the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anointed Messiah. He is the first of a new creation. He is the head of the church. And he is the ascended Lord of this new and amazing kingdom that has come into the world through him. And so we get them to 3-5, which really describes the work of Jesus Christ. And he'll be unpacking this more as we go along. But here he gives this wonderful summary, what we might call in verse 4, a divine rescue mission. This is really what it is. And it's so easy for people to think that Christians are really saying, well, if you just do this, you'll be a better Christian. And a lot of preaching in gospel-believing churches is, do this and you'll be a better Christian. And this is all wrong, brothers and sisters. It is the gospel that we need from beginning to end. My first call to the ministry, which I've often forget, and this passage reminded me of it, was actually to a rescue mission in Chicago, what's called the Pacific Garden Mission. And it's apparently the oldest mission, goes back to the 19th century. And I knew as I looked at the job description that this wouldn't be right for me. And you know what a rescue mission does. It deals with drug addicts and alcoholics, essentially, and people that are out on the street. And this is a very needy thing. These are wonderful missions that are in every city in America. But what it tends to lead us to think is that, well, those poor people, they need rescuing, but not me. And we're dead wrong when we think that way, because we need rescuing as much as any drunk or drug addict. We need it exactly as much, because our sin, and remember in the New Testament, pride is the worst of sins. Our sin is just as bad in the eyes of God as is anyone else out there whose life is a wreck. We need a deliverer. That's what the whole Bible teaches, and that's what Paul is working now. He's going to work like crazy to get these Judaizers to understand that their Judaism is what they're depending on, not on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which alone can save them. And so he's got his work cut out for you. But what he does here then is simply go on to say, who gave himself for our sins. He gave himself. It's a gift. Underline that. Put it in capital letters. It's a gift. It's absolutely free. And there's nothing that you can do to earn it. Nothing. This, of course, to the sinner who repents and believes is wonderful news, because we know that we can't. And yet, as we see, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in. What he's saying, it's possible for Christians to forget where they've come from, what has saved them. It's possible for us to do this. And now what we have is Christ substituting himself. That's the perfect word to describe what he's saying here. He gave himself as what? As a substitute. He gave himself for our sins. He didn't say, I'm going to substitute now, but you're going to have to suffer a little and die so that you can add to the merit that will get you into heaven. No. It's all the finished work of Christ. He died for all of our sins, not just some of them. And his righteousness is the only righteousness that is pleasing to God. There is no other currency that can purchase our salvation except for the currency of the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he willingly gave of himself for. And now notice what he says, in order to deliver us from the present evil age. I wish we had more time to look at this, and we will unpack this over the coming weeks. But Paul's fundamental structure of biblical history is this, that the old age is the age of death and darkness. I should do it the other way, because this is the way I draw it on chalkboards when I teach this. It's the age of darkness that comes from the fall of Adam all the way to the end of history. There's darkness, there's death, there's sin. There's the rule of the evil one, of Satan. Spiritual darkness, blinding people to God and his grace. But then you'd think, well, okay, then at the end of this age of darkness is going to start the age of light. No, we've got to overlap the two, because the age of light came with Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying this gospel now has ushered in a whole new age, the age of the Spirit, the age of forgiveness, the age of the righteousness that comes from God, the age of glory. And one day, when all of the elect are called into this kingdom, then the age of darkness will come to a complete end. But now, this age of righteousness and light has entered back into history. It's here, and this is why he had such power and such enthusiasm and such self-sacrifice in spreading the news, because it didn't matter to him if he died. I mean, in one sense, it didn't. He knew he'd have to die anyway. And like Peyton said, if the cannibals eat me, that's one thing, or the worms are going to get me in the end anyway, so I'm going to go preach the gospel to the cannibals. And that's what Paul did. He got eaten alive, metaphorically, many, many times in his ministry, but he knew that the age to come had come into this world, and he was going to be in glory with the Lord. He only preserved his life here so that he could continue to spread this gospel and lay a foundation for the church in all ages. And so here is the truth that Paul elsewhere will say in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So that's the old age he's describing. The whole world, as John says, lies in the power of the evil one. But God had a different plan. And that's the remarkable power of the gospel. So he ends this section. This is the next to the last thing he says, "according to the will of our God and Father." This is a plan from the ages past. This is not an accident. It's so easy for us to think that things happen by accident in history and in our lives, and they don't. And particularly, this was not an accident. Jesus died for our sins, and he died because the Father and the Son in all eternity planned it that way in the covenant of peace. They planned that this should happen. And of course, the glorious goal of all of this, which is so easy for us to forget. We get so wrapped up in how wonderful it is to be forgiven, but it's to bring glory to God. And remember then, if we add one iota of my works are part of what saves me, it's detracting from his glory. That's why I was thrilled to hear that in Elder Cameron's class, he's going to be going through the TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, which is another way of saying, long before Calvin, the church was understanding these things and confessed them, that it's another way of saying that God alone saves sinners through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and his death on the cross and his resurrection. It's sufficient. And try to add something to it, and you will compromise this most amazing and wonderful reality, the only possibility of salvation. And so he has won our salvation to glorify God. Listen to what he says in John 21. He says this, he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so this is the ultimate goal. So what? Well, you already know, so what? Really, but here are three specific answers to the question, so what? Why should I care? Well, number one, you need to affirm the uniqueness of the gospel because it is your salvation. One writer calls it, John Fesco in his little commentary, the exclusivity of the gospel. We're exclusive in this. Oh man, does that sound elitist and intolerant? Well, we've got to be careful to distance ourselves from those stereotypes and show people that no, the reason that we are exclusive in believing that the gospel is the only way of salvation is because there is no other way to get salvation from God except what Jesus has done, what God has freely given. We need to explain that to people. There's not anything like this in any other religion. It's all about my performance. Now, I'll never forget a Muslim who became a Christian in New Rochelle who said, "Pastor, I was so into performance that I had to always remember to put, and I think this is right, my right foot over a threshold going into a room because that is part of Islamic law." And there were 10,000 other things that he had to pay attention to. And he realized that, like Luther, in a very profound way, the more he tried to earn God's favor, the more sinful he realized he was, and came to the end of himself and said, "That is my sufficiency. There is no other sufficiency. I can't be saved. I worked so hard, Lord. Now I give in." Praise God. He gave in. And that's exactly what this friend in New Rochelle did. He gave in, and that's exactly what we have to affirm continuously, that we know that there is no other way, and this is completely sufficient. And so the second thing would be that the gospel, therefore, is all we need. We are freely given this gospel, and as Phil Ryken says in one of his sermons on this book, a wonderful book of sermons, by the way, if you want the title, please ask me, but he says that we're all recovering Pharisees. We're all recovering. Now, some of them might say, wait a minute, I came from outside of religion even. Well, no, there's actually a Pharisee born in every single heart since Adam fell. Now, it may be that you try to work your way to God through Buddhism or through Islam. And oh, they're all failures because every heart is rooted. And there's a pope in every heart and a Pharisee in every heart born into this world. And only God's grace can change this. But what's important to know, and here's where we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul asserts the importance of the resurrection. And at the very beginning of that, he says, this is the message by which we are being saved. He doesn't say by which you have been saved. Now, with justification, we're justified once and for all. But the reality of knowing our forgiveness through the finished work of Christ is a continuous reality that we have to continually, as it were, reappropriate. That's what Paul is saying there. And he's saying now, and this is the message. It's of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. That's the message. It's very simple, and of course it's profound, and it has tremendous implications, which he's going to defend and unpack in these next verses and chapters. We have a liberator. We have the only liberator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we actually have a missionary in Lviv in Ukraine, because now it may not be a poster of Hitler, but it's a poster of, let's see, Vladimir Putin, I believe. And he is not a liberator, only the Christ that is being preached by Christians in the Ukraine is. And therefore, we need to, number three, go out with the gospel. We can't be quiet about this. It's so easy, and I give in as easily as anyone else, to be quiet about the gospel. You're afraid we'll offend people. We look for opportunities, and maybe we define what an opportunity is so narrowly that it almost never comes. We need to be graciously bolder with this wonderful and amazing message. We need to go out and be telling people exactly where the only liberator in the world can be found in Jesus Christ. Trust him today.